Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke? And we are in chapter 2 and at verse 41 through 52. This is the conclusion of the first section in the Gospel of Luke. We've looked at 10 stories in this section. Starting in chapter 1, verse 5, we have the prologue in verses 1 through 4, where Luke tells us he's been careful to do research to make sure that he's going to write an accurate account of the life of Jesus. Then starting in chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 52, we have 10 stories dealing with the supernatural events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus. And the purpose of this section is that in each case, as great as John the Baptist is, and Jesus said he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, as great as he is, Jesus Christ is greater. In the Annunciation, Jesus Christ was greater. In the birth, Jesus Christ is greater. And now we have, at this very last section, we conclude this, starting in the temple, chapter 1, verse 5, ending in the temple here in chapter 2. Now, between chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's an 18-year gap. So this is the pinnacle of Jesus' youth. In fact, it's the only event in his life that we know about him as a youth. And it deals with a very important question. Did Jesus understand he was the Son of God? Or when did he begin to understand it? We don't know. But we know by age 12 he did. So let's look at this passage. And this passage deals basically with Jesus. But there is an application that you and I can make. Let's start reading. Again, I read from the English Standard Version. Let's look at verse 40, because verse 40 and verse 52 kind of bracket the situation talking about the birth here. His growth. Verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand, saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The well-rounded square, the four areas, intellectual, spiritual, social, and physical growth. Let me give you a clue to this passage. There are four words in this passage that, well, there's more than four, there's about five or six, but there are four words in this passage that I think if you look at those four words, you will begin to understand what this passage is about. Now, I'm going to read the two verses where those four words are. And I'm going to try to read them in as flat a voice as I can so that you do not know what those words are. But I'm going to ask you to figure them out. Okay? You ready to put on the thinking cap? One person said to me one day, last time I saw him, he said, "I don't come to church to think." Well, okay. Verse 48 and 49. Let's see if you can figure out the four words. "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?'" Did you figure out what the four words are? Now this time I will read the verses with particular inflection on what those four words are. And then of course you can tell me afterwards, "I knew it all along." Verse 48. "And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress.' And he said to them, 'Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's?" Did you? Now, yeah, no? Good. We've got one honest person here. Did you see the contrast? Pater, the Greek word, is used in both passages. Father. But did you see the pronouns? "Your father," Mary says to Jesus. Jesus says, "My father." Are they referring to the same father? Elizabeth shakes her head. No. Good for you, Elizabeth. That is the essence of the strife. This is the crux of the problem right here. Jesus, as we see, has reached the age of 12. Now, Geraldine, I hate to tell you this, but at age 12, children change. They start becoming independent. They start looking at the old man and the old woman as people that need help. Now, when they turn 21 or 22 or so, they're amazed at how much you have learned in the meantime. But that's the way they are. At age 13 today in the Jewish world, you have what's called a bar mitzvah, where boys go through this celebration of becoming responsible for themselves before the law. It is a great ceremony. But this is at the age of 12. Now, we're not sure how far back the current Jewish practice of bar mitzvah goes. We cannot trace it back to Jesus' time. But we do know that in Jesus' time, something like a bar mitzvah occurred when the child reached puberty. Jesus is about 12 years old. So even if we assume that 13 is when he got his bar mitzvah, we would say at age 12, they're taking Jesus down to show him all around in the temple, show him everything, getting him ready for next year when he shows up to take his test and all of that. And that 12th year is great, intense time of training. So Jesus here is now semi-adult, according to the Jewish law. This is part of the problem with us Gentiles. We never have a passage for a boy to know when he becomes a man. Now, without being crass about it and speaking in the old way, so politically incorrect am I, a woman, a girl understands she has passed into womanhood when a certain physical phenomenon occurs to her. There is no such passage point for a boy. None. That's part of the problem. But the Jews had this at age 13, so that he knew he was now responsible for himself. Now let's go back and let's pick up in verse 42 and work our way through this passage. Verse 41, now when his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, what does that tell us about Jesus' family? What does that one sentence tell us about Jesus' family? They went to Jerusalem every year. They lived 80 miles away. It was 65 miles just from Jerusalem to the border of Galilee, and estimates are from 75 to 80 miles to Nazareth. And only the upper classes, the really upper class, had horses, and you had to still be in the upper class to have a donkey. So we know that they were in the lower economic classes, so they hoofed it. They walked every year. 160-mile round trip on foot. They were required by the law, every Jew was required by the law, to attend three feasts. Now, two of those feasts were right together, cheek to jowl, as they would say down in South Texas. You had Passover, and the very next day started the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted for 7 years. And most scholars seem to think that the family at least stayed that long before they returned back. But they did that every year. For those who live far away, they maybe have gone once in a lifetime, but the law required that they did it every year. This tells us that this family was a godly family. The example of godly living is extremely important. Lots of kids turned away from the faith because they saw a lack of credibility, a lack of authenticity in the lives of their Christian parents. So they made sacrifices. Jesus grew up in a godly family. Well, notice again, verse 42, and when he was 12 years old, they went up, and notice the phrase, according to the custom. Again, faithfulness to the law of God. And when the feast was ended and they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind. Who made the decision for the boy to stay behind? He did. Now, there are some people that like to jump on mom and dad here and say how irresponsible that they would leave without knowing where their boy was. And one sermon I heard preached a long time ago was, parents always know where your kids are. Miss the point of the passage entirely. That's okay. That happens all the time. The parents are not to blame. They traveled in groups down to Jerusalem because there were highwaymen. It was unsafe. So they traveled in groups, and they usually would have a group from Nazareth go that had family and friends. And as you know, we don't all walk at the same pace, right? So there would be stragglers, and we would say, okay, we're going to walk. On the average, a person walks 20 miles a day. That was before we had these healthy watches to let us know if we walked even 5 miles a day, but they would walk 20 miles and then have a resting place. So apparently they came towards evening, they had walked maybe about 20 miles, and they start looking, well, isn't Jesus with you? Where? And so they get concerned. I lost Justin once in the mall. Man, I tell you, my heart panicked because I knew I faced the wrath of Ruth Ann. So I had to find that boy. I found him, and I said, we don't need to talk to Mom about this one bit. Just keep this kind of quiet, this between us men. So I know how much I felt. I imagine Mary and Joseph felt the same way. Have you ever lost your child in a place, public place? What did your heart do? Man, it went from 70 beats a minute up to 150, right? That's the way we are. So they go searching, and they go back. And they find him in the temple, and there he is asking and answering questions. This is something Jesus is going to do his entire life. Here he's a student. Later on, he's the teacher. Here, the teachers are examining him. Later on, he's going to be the teacher and he's going to examine them. But we see the wisdom of him right now. He already shows a grasp of the Word of God. I've said this before, but this is worth saying again. When we come to the temptation account in Luke chapter 4, Jesus refutes Satan with the quotations from the Word of God. They are all from the same book. He is in the wilderness. Jesus is in the wilderness with Satan. He quotes from a book written in the wilderness, the book of Deuteronomy. And Jesus defeats Satan by quoting the book of Deuteronomy. Now, you ready for a convicting question? Here it comes. If your spiritual success in life depended on your knowledge of the book of Deuteronomy, how would you do? Jesus knew the Word of God. But as important as that is in this passage, it doesn't get us quite yet to the crux. Notice Mary's statement. They were astonished. And by the way, it's the mother, not the father, who goes after him. That's the way it was in my family. My dad was a pushover. My mother, however, you've seen those little, I don't know if they've got them anymore, those little paddles that they had the ball with the rubber thing and you used to do this? Well, they never lasted very long because they would break, but Mom kept the paddles. Boy. You know. My mother wasn't much of a fisherman, but when she had that paddle, we went on a whaling expedition. Son, why have you treated us thus? Does she sound like she's a bit put out? It's hard to tell because we don't hear the tone of voice, whether that was said in anguish or just the words alone sound like there's a little tint of shaking of the finger at him. And here's the phrase, behold your father and I. And Jesus responds, do you not know that I must be in my father's house? Here's the conflict. Jesus has come to the understanding that he has a unique relationship with God that you and I don't have. We have it by adoption. We have it by faith. We are sons of God, small s. He is the Son of God. The Greek word monogenes in John 3:16, the only translated in the King James, only begotten, means the unique Son of God. He is unique. No one's like him. He has a special relationship with God, but he understands that he has this relationship with God, and that takes precedence even over his earthly father. He is going to be obedient to his heavenly father. Jesus is not being disobedient by staying behind. He's not acting rebellious. He's not in a snit. He's nothing like that. He is being faithful to his calling as the Son of God and the Messiah. Now, I want you to drop down to verse 51. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. For 18 years. Now, when Jesus goes to John to be baptized in chapter 3, 18 years have passed. He's age 12. David, I went just far enough in math to figure out that 12 and 18 make... Thank you. Thank you. That's why you're at the head of the class. 30. The priests entered their service, priestly service, at about the age of 30. So even though Jesus understands he has this unique relationship, it's not time for him to officially, publicly start his ministry. So he goes home and is submissive. He's obedient. Now here's where we're going to pull all of this together to make a practical application. Jesus is obedient to his earthly father because, first of all, he's obedient to his heavenly father. And that is a point of application that you can make to your life. Why do you love your spouse? Well, you say, well, because she's so lovely. Why are you faithful to her? Oh, because I just love her. Yeah, that's great. But you must first put God first. Even when it comes to your parents, remember what Jesus said? Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Your first obligation is always to God. And out of that comes the responsibility to be submissive to all of his ordinances as long as they do not contradict his biblical will. This is something that you and I obey the law. Now, I was not drafted, but if I had been drafted, I would have served. I would have been submissive to the government. I pay my taxes. Not because I love them. How many of you love paying taxes? Because God has required me to. I put in a full day's work, not because I have to, because it's part of my loyalty and faithfulness to God. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of God, made this profound statement. He said, "What you think about, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thought you'll ever have." And if you think of God as someone who knows everything you do and yet loves you anyway and has, by a covenant, sworn obligations to you and you have obligations to him, you keep it. So you love your spouse. You raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord because you want to be faithful to him above everything else. That is the application of this passage to you. And Jesus models it. Now, don't expect everybody to understand your motivation. I want you to go back to verse 50. Jesus said, by the way, let me go back to verse 49 for a second. The other words that are important besides your father, my father, and submissive is the I must.
It's an impersonal verb in the Greek. It means it is necessary, it is mandatory, it's a duty. It's found 9 times in the Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Luke. I must. That should summarize your attitude toward God. I must obey him. But now let's go back to verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them.
Even Mary and Joseph, who were told by the angel that this was the Son of God, have difficulty wrapping their minds around the fact that this boy, who they told do this and do that and that, now all of a sudden is acting independent. They don't understand it. A lot of people don't understand Jesus. And if you are faithful to him in the sense that you will submit to the ordinances of men because your love for God is greater, your obedience to God is greater, they won't understand you either. The world operates on the principle of self-interest. What's in it for moi? But the believer isn't. His goal is to honor, glorify, praise, obey God the Father. And everything in life comes out of that single obedience. The question, we have to make a lot of decisions in life, and sometimes people come to me and say, well, what should I do, this, that, or the other thing? And I say, all you've got to do when you have all of these questions is, first of all, reduce them to bite size. What would please God? And you better be sure that what you answer is according to Scripture. Now, well, I think he'd like me to be happy, so I'm going to go ahead and do this, even though his word says not to. Doesn't work. Out of your relationship to God, you are submissive to everything. People won't understand. Your wife may not understand you. Your husband may not understand you. Your children may not understand you. Your neighbors, the people you work with, may not understand what makes you tick. They may think you are odd, a crank, a blue nose, a killjoy, someone that is sick. And I'm seeing more and more literature of that coming up all the time, that Christians are considered not healthy people. Don't be surprised. Be faithful to him. Why is our Lord so wonderful? Because he did this perfectly and we did not. As I get older, I think Psalm 51 is my favorite psalm, especially that where David says, my sins are ever before me. As I get older, I think back of my life and I slap myself on the forehead and say, what in the world was I thinking? Oh, I wish I could do that. I wish I hadn't have done that. I wish I hadn't have said that. I wish I hadn't have thought that. I need his sacrifice. I need his death to give me a clear conscience. And so I pray, create in me a clean heart, O God, knowing that the only cleansing agent is the blood of Jesus Christ. He did it perfectly. For us, it's a goal. For him, it was a reality. One final thought, and I'll let you go. The word duty has fallen into disrepair. And there is a sense in which it needs to fall in disrepair. Because often when we think of duty, we grit our teeth and we're going to go ahead and do it anyway, even we don't like it. In a couple weeks, I go see the doctor for my annual checkup. It's my duty. I don't like it. Because he's going to pull a needle on me, Kelly. I hate needles. That's the common idea of duty. But for us, duty should be delightful. We bring a smile to God's face. We fulfill the reason why we were created. It gives meaning and purpose to our life. Obey God. The words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in The Cost of Discipleship are true. Only he who believes obeys. And only he who obeys believes. Jesus said, if you want to know if I'm teaching the truth, obey me. Augustine said, I believe in order that I might understand. Jesus tells me, if you want to understand, you first have to obey. Obedience will strengthen your faith. Disobedience will weaken it. Jesus is the unique Son of God because he obeyed his earthly Father. But because, first of all, he was loyal to his heavenly Father. May that be true of you as well. Let's stand for the benediction. Father, we praise you for the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you especially for his death and resurrection. The gospel message that he who believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I pray, Father, that you will give us a heart that more and more believes, some initially, some continually, and all increasingly. Help us, Father, to see your glory and to love it more than anything else in the world. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.